Before I read, I just want to again stress that Paul's letter to the Romans contains an introductory greeting that does depart significantly from the protocol for letter writing in New Testament times, in the way or in the time that Paul wrote this letter. There are actually two significant departures. There's more besides, but these are the ones that would have alerted the Romans themselves of a very strange beginning to a letter. First of all, it is the length, 1 through 7, in Romans, that would have surprised them. And second, the content would have been unusual. Most greetings in letter writing were not anywhere near this long. And even in the New Testament, most of the greetings of letters are nowhere near the length of Romans. In fact, I think there was a page on the back table that is a printout of all of Paul's introductory greetings, so that you can not only see the length of the greeting in Romans 1 through 7, but you can also see that in the other letters that Paul has written. The length and the content would have conveyed to the Roman Christians that this greeting is far more important to the Apostle Paul than a routine beginning to a letter. And a while ago now, I pointed out that the introductory greeting of 1 through 7 has some very important corresponding themes to the final doxology of Romans, all the way at the end, chapter 16 and verses 25 through 27. It would be helpful for you and for me to remember the similarity of the greeting and the doxology, the repetition of themes in both of these passages, because in a very important way, they serve as bookends to Paul's letter to the Romans. In that regard, they're not altogether different, at least in pattern, from the bookends of the entire Bible. The first bookend, of course, is Genesis chapters 1 through 3, where you have the creation and the fall. And at the far end of the Bible, the very end of it, in Revelation 21 and 22, you have the restoration and the new creation. So the Bible itself begins with creation and fall, and it ends with restoration and new creation. And that helps us to see the pattern that the Bible intends to follow in its revelation of God's reconciliation of creation, including us, to himself. So it's not unusual in the Bible to be helped by the beginning and the ending of various books. It is certainly helpful in Paul's letter to the Romans. That said, let me read I'm going to actually read the first 15 verses of chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. All those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow God, by his will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but have thus far been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. Now, we spent some time getting to know the Apostle Paul, who is the writer of this letter. We've seen his life before his conversion and after his conversion. And we have noted his beliefs as a Christian apostle, a servant of Christ. Mainly his beliefs concerning the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of life, as well as beliefs that pertain particularly to the church that belongs to Christ. The centrality of Christ and the Church of Jesus Christ are never out of Paul's mind, and they are never very far from the words that he writes in the New Testament. Paul's life is what a Christ-centered life looks like. It is, of course, after we receive the grace of God in our salvation from divine wrath that we set to work, developing, building, constructing, learning, growing, so that we also might have a Christ-centered life. It's impossible to have a Christ-centered life apart from having Christ. But once we are brought to faith in Christ, this is what we go to work. This is when we start building. And we don't build randomly, and we don't build according to our own preferences or desires even. Our preferences and desires need to be well nourished and sanctified by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. But this is what Christianity is. It is to receive the gift of salvation from the wrath of God because of our sin, and having received that salvation by God's grace in Christ Jesus, we get to work. We get to work building a Christ-centered life. Paul believed that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of God's promises to his covenant people. Those promises began the moment Adam rose up in utter hostility toward God and then fell into that dark and inescapable prison of sin. That's when the promise of God was first issued. His promises continued through Seth, the third born of Adam and Eve, through Noah, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through Moses and Aaron and the prophets and David the king. The promises of God came through all of those individuals who fill up the history of redemption in the Bible. But at last and finally, the fullness of time comes when God brings forth his own beloved Son. And at last, something could be said by God that could never have been said before the coming of Jesus Christ. All of those individuals that I've mentioned and many more beside who fill the history of the Bible and lead us in their own way to understand God and the outworking of his salvation among his people. All of those great heroes of the faith that we read about in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. God has never been able to say until the coming of his own Son into the world, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." He is the fulfillment of all that has come before. And finally, in the fullness of time, we have the means of our salvation opened to us in all of its fullness. Paul also believed that the church was the New Testament or the New Covenant community. It is a mystery that was not fully explained before the coming of Jesus Christ, who is, by Paul's own instruction, the new Adam. Now that the fullness of time has come, men and women, young and old, of all nations, of all people groups, enter into God's new covenant community, and they live in that community with the certainty of hope that the promises that are in Christ Jesus shall all be fulfilled. Neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Gentile, there are no separations in terms of equality or value or superiority in the Church of Jesus Christ. Though it must have been a extreme shock to the culture of the first century that Gentile and Jewish differences should be set aside, that male and female equality should be emphasized, that there should no longer be a slave or a free, but that all come on the same terms and on the same basis and share equally in the same salvation. There is no greater or lesser, no more important or less important. The distinctions upon which human pride has always been built are rendered null and void in the Church of Jesus Christ. Must have come as something of a shock to Philemon when Paul wrote to him about the runaway slave Onesimus. Philemon had every right to have Onesimus executed for his unlawful departure from his household. But Paul, in his own way, writes to this man and says, you need to understand that in Christ Jesus, you are no better and no worse than your servant Onesimus. He encourages relationships that do not recognize rank or superiority. We are one in Christ. Out of the two major ethnic groups, Jew and Gentile, or Jew and not Jew, Christ has brought forth the unity of a new creation people. And the prayer of John 17, what is sometimes called Christ's high priestly prayer, the answer to that prayer comes when the Holy Spirit comes on Pentecost to inaugurate the age of the Spirit, the age of the new covenant people of God. Listen to what Jesus says in this prayer. John 17, verse 20. I do not ask for these only, that is the disciples that were surrounding Jesus as he prayed these words. I do not ask for these only, but I ask for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and I. All who have come to faith because the apostles went out and they wrote the New Testament that leads us to salvation. Jesus knew what would happen in the years and in the decades and in the centuries and in the millennia yet to come. Disciples around him would be the first, but through their ministry, others would come to faith. Through their word, through their testimony, through the Holy Scriptures, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. The world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, to the church, to the new covenant community, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Seems to me that Jesus Christ himself, like the Apostle Paul, had a very high view of the Christian church, the new covenant community over which Jesus Christ was the Savior and the Lord. And so it is entirely reasonable and it is fully appropriate to ask whether the church is to us what the church is to Paul and what the church is to Christ, and does over the span of a lifetime. Does the church continue to be to us what it is to Christ himself, who sent the Holy Spirit to empower the unity of the new covenant people of God? What exactly are we to one another? When we look into each other's eyes, what do we see besides eyes? The Apostle Paul endured unspeakable suffering for his conviction, a conviction that was given to him directly by the Lord Jesus Christ, a conviction that the church was and is and ever shall be the fruit of Christ's life, death, resurrection, ascension, and his return in power and in great glory. And the church is destined by Christ to reign with him forever and ever. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 2. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. You see, the Apostle Paul would not let his imprisonment bind the word and the power of the word in his own life. He would not look at his present circumstances, his impending death, and say, well, I think that it's time for the word of God to cease working in my life. It has brought me literally nothing but suffering in terms of his experiences in this world. But somehow he did not look in terms of his experiences in this world. He looked to the future. He looked to the fulfillment. He looked at the moment not only when he himself would be in the presence of Jesus Christ, but all of the church of Jesus Christ would be assembled before the throne of the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. Whatever happened to him, whatever he suffered in the course of his ministry to unite the church of Jesus Christ, it was all unworthy to be compared to the glory that would be revealed to the Apostle Paul, indeed to all of mankind at the end of time. Timothy, of course, is picking up the mantle of the Apostle Paul, and he must carry that mantle for a good number of years yet to come. Timothy, do not let the church of Jesus Christ become something to you that it is not to our Lord and Savior. Always see her through the eyes of Christ, and you will be well in whatever struggle you will have to face when I am gone. The saying is trustworthy, that we will obtain salvation in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. But Timothy, remember this, if we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, Timothy, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Is the church to us what it was to Paul? We're going to have to answer that question in the course of Romans. We actually have to answer it more in other letters that Paul wrote. Romans does not contain the high ecclesiology or the high doctrine of the church that we would find in Ephesians 2 and 3, and to a certain extent in Paul's letter to the Colossians and to the Philippians. But he does touch upon the body of Christ, the church of Christ. He touches upon its ethic, its behavior. But what Paul does in Romans is he lays the foundation in the gospel itself and asks the question, if this is the gospel revealed by God through the prophets and the apostles of the Bible, how shall we then live with one another? Assuming, of course, that we equally embrace the truth of what we find in the Bible. How shall it affect us? How shall it teach us to look at one another and to relate to one another on this level of salvation, this level of redemption in Christ Jesus. Doesn't mean that we have to move in with one another. But there is a lot of things in the Bible that make no sense at all. There's no possibility of obedience outside of our relationship within the body of Christ with one another. Paul is perhaps the one apostle who uses that expression, one another, more than anyone else in the Bible, but he's not the only one. But even if he was the only one, and even if he only used it once, it would carry the eternal weight and authority of God himself, and we must respond to it. We must do something with what we read in the Bible and what we learn. We must either build a life that is Christ-centered, that is oriented around the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do you possibly measure whether your life is oriented around the Lord Jesus Christ apart from your participation in the body of Christ, the church, for which he has suffered and died? We started Romans looking at Paul and sought to understand him, sought to feel what he felt, to somehow, at least in our imagination, as best as an imagination can serve us, to think what Paul thought and to answer the questions that Paul himself asked with the answers that he would give to those questions. But Paul tells us in the opening of Romans that above all else, he is a servant of Christ Jesus. He is called to be an apostle, and he has been set apart for the gospel. Those three designations of Paul, servant, called, and set apart, tell us that what he writes is nothing less than the word of God. He is not putting together in this letter or any other letter a summary of his opinions. He is not offering suggestions as to what Christianity is. He is not giving us his take on the gospel. Every word, every thought, every paragraph, every letter is nothing less than a letter written by God himself through the hands of this man. One might think that, well, Paul, you're thinking pretty highly of yourself, identifying yourself so flamboyantly as servant and called and set apart. You must like to talk about your credentials. No, Paul didn't like to talk about his credentials, but he had to. By the Spirit of God carrying the Apostle Paul along, he had to speak of his credentials. He had to lay before men and women the truth of the gospel. In a world that was very, very confused about that gospel, and quite frankly, even within the history of the New Testament, there were churches themselves that Paul had founded that were becoming very, very confused about the gospel. And I think that it's no surprise to us that churches in this world, in this time, are becoming increasingly confused about the gospel. Well, where in the world do we find the gospel so that our confusion becomes clarity? And primarily, at least at the present time, it is in the writings of the Apostle Paul, specifically this letter. You want clarity about the gospel. Here it is. Paul is a servant, he is called, and he is set apart for the gospel. A gospel that belongs to God and a gospel that has been revealed by God through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, Paul doesn't call himself here a prophet, nor does he call his writing of Romans scripture. But he knew that he was writing the word of God. He knew that these words that he was writing to the Romans were words equal in every way to the words of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or any of the other prophets, equal in authority to the words that were written by Moses and the writers of the Kings and the Chronicles and the books of Samuel, the Psalms, and the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. He knew that he was now adding the New Testament revelation to what in Christ Jesus had become the Old Testament. You see, it isn't until Christ comes that the Old Testament is called the Old Testament. It is fulfilled in him. Now the new covenant has come. The new covenant in Christ's blood shed for the sins of the entire world. Paul understood that what he was writing was authoritative scripture, and that without his clarity on the gospel, there could be no divine clarity on the gospel. He was God's man. He was God's instrument. Now, why do I even bother to stress that in a setting like this? It's because increasingly in the world in which we live, and sad to say, increasingly in churches not all that dissimilar from ours, that the writings of the scriptures no longer bear the kind of authority that God intends for them to bear amongst his people. Even organizations to which I formerly belonged are beginning to dabble with things about the Bible that ought not to be dabbled with. A slight diminishing of the authority of the Bible by suggesting that what we really need to do is enculturate the teaching of the Apostle Paul so that he is no longer saying what he said 2,000 years ago, and it is no longer incumbent upon us to believe what he wrote 2,000 years ago, let alone live our lives the way the Bible instructs us to live our lives. That is to say, we have adopted the opinion that Paul was a servant of Christ Jesus, but that's not really relevant to me. Paul was one who was sent by Christ, and well, of course, that's not relevant to us. We're not apostles. And Paul was set apart for the gospel of God, and Paul lived a Christ-centered life, and Paul believed all of these things. But it isn't really incumbent upon us to follow in his footsteps. We live in an age where a designer religion is the rage of the evangelical church. We design for ourselves what the church is to us. Now let's not beat around the bush or be either unnecessarily harsh or unnecessarily condescending. Is the church to us what it is to Christ? And we have to answer that question, loved ones. And we don't have to answer it for the vast majority of what passes as religion out there. We have to answer that question only in relation to ourselves in this congregation. I can't do anything about what's going on out there. But my burden is to prevent everything that is going on out there from seeping into our minds and poisoning our own souls. So Paul has the authority to speak for God. He has the authority, he has the calling in Christ Jesus to lay before us even his own life as an example of what it takes to be Christ-centered. And how easily it is to fall away from that objective. That is Paul. In Acts chapter 9, records his conversion. I want to read just a short section of that conversion. Now as he, that is Saul of Tarsus, went on his way, he is now traveling from Jerusalem to the city of Damascus to the north. He has in his hand letters of authorization from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem to find Jewish Christians, to arrest them and to drag them bound in chains back to Jerusalem, where they will stand trial for heresy. And if they are guilty of heresy, they will be stoned. They will be executed. Suddenly, before he arrives in Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And of course, Saul would ask the question that anyone would ask in that situation. Who are you, Lord? Now, the title Lord here was only a title of respect coming from Saul's lips at this moment in his life. Light that he had never imagined before had now blinded him. He could no longer see. A voice spoke his name, addressed him directly, and asked of him a paralyzing question. So naturally, he would say, Who are you, Lord? And the answer that he was given is astonishing. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. This was the very, very beginning of Paul's doctrine of the church. This is where it all started for Paul. What do you mean, persecuting you? I'm not persecuting you. I'm headed to Damascus to find some Jews who fell into sin and started calling a crucified man from the city of Nazareth their Messiah. We can't have that. I'm not persecuting you. No, Paul, you are. What you do to my church, you do to me. This is the beginning of Paul's ecclesiology. This is where it starts for him. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Saul of Tarsus, what you are doing to the Lord Messiah, the very eternal Son of God. You are doing to the Father what you are doing to these people. They are my people. They belong to me. I have purchased them with my blood. They're mine, Saul of Tarsus. Eventually, Paul would come to an understanding that when he had seen Christ, he had seen the Father. He had seen God. So however he had treated Jesus of Nazareth was exactly how he was treating the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who spoke through the great prophet Moses. You cannot separate these matters, Saul of Tarsus. That must have been an amazing shock to Paul's soul. Paul was persecuting Jews who had become committed followers of Jesus, but Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and he has so identified with his people on earth that what his enemies do to his people, they do to him. That must be our ecclesiology as well. Paul also emphasizes in this opening the source of the gospel. That's Paul and his beliefs and how they were formed in regards to the church. But where does the gospel ultimately come from? You'll notice in verse number one, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Of God. Now, that little expression, gospel of God, looks to us to be something like a possessive. You could put an apostrophe at on the end of the name of God and say God's gospel. It's his. It belongs to him. But in the language of the New Testament, a writer could use different nuances, I suppose, of the genitive case, the case of possession. Yes, it does speak of things that are owned by someone, but it can also speak of things that have their source in someone. Where does it come from? When Paul writes it is the gospel of God, it means that this gospel has come from God. It comes out of God. In other words, it has been revealed by God, but it is his gospel. It belongs to him. It has its source in him, but he has revealed it to us through the prophetic writings of the Old Testament, the scriptures. So if we want clarity as to what the gospel is, we must go to its source. And its source is not in the opinions of men. Now, we talked about this fairly extensively in our periodic studies of the book of Galatians, which is a very similar letter, although Galatians was written many, many, many years before Romans was written. Romans is actually the maturing of Paul's thought that comes to us almost in seed form in the book of Galatians. But even in Galatians, the argument was made that, you know, there are multiple gospels, but there really is only one. It's the gospel that I preached to you that has its source in the writings of the Old Testament, which is to say it has its origin in God himself. That's the gospel that we are to expound. That's the gospel that we are to understand and know and believe. And if any other gospels come along or any other claims to the gospel come along, compare it to this for its truthfulness. If it does not compare to this, it is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Go to the source. It's God's gospel, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So that's where we go for clarity and understanding. That's where we go for protection from falsehood and error and heresy. The gospel of God revealed in his word, the Bible. In the letter to the Romans, Paul will quote from the Old Testament something on the order of 60 times. He quotes from the Old Testament frequently in Galatians. But there is a very, very heavy concentration of the Old Testament in Paul's letter to the Romans itself. It's amazing, really. Each one of them bearing a great deal of weight and significance. Why? Why does he bother with the Old Testament? Why can't he just say what Jesus told him to say? Well, quite frankly, that's exactly what he's doing. Jesus did not say anything different to Saul of Tarsus than he said to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He took the scriptures with which Paul was already very, very familiar, and he interpreted those scriptures so that Paul could see what their original meaning and intention was. You see, Paul had missed that. In all of his knowledge of the Word of God, he had missed the interpretive key. And because he had missed that interpretive key, he persecuted the key and tried to destroy it. Kind of a serious matter then to understand the nature of the Word of God and its testimony to the Christ of God. Jesus would tell his detractors, "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have life." Oh yes, they thought they had life. They had thought that for so long, and they had passed that thought around amongst themselves so often that that thought had become the traditions of men and not the Word of God. You thought you had life as the recipients of the oracles of God. You thought you had privilege. You thought you had priority in God's kingdom. You could pray that God may chasten you and your sins, but boy, does he chasten the Gentile dog so much more viciously. For the Jews are the precious people of God. No matter what they do, they are the apple of God's eye. No matter what they believe, they are the holy priesthood of God. You thought you had life, but you did not. They are they which testify of me, and you've missed it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Loved ones, it's easier to misunderstand than to understand. It's easier to be mistaken than to be truthful. It's easier to be open-minded than to be strict and discerning. It's easier to build our lives on ideas and opinions and philosophies that we derive from the collective wisdom of mankind. The hardest thing in the world, I think, is to attempt to build a Christ-centered life without Christ, the true Christ at the center. Do you notice how emphasized Jesus is in this opening paragraph? I mean, look at it. it's not only emphasizes the role of the Apostle Paul in writing this letter as a minister of the gospel, the servant, the called one, and the set apart one. It emphasizes the source of the gospel being God himself revealed through his holy prophets in, or through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, but that it concerns his son. So Paul is a servant of Christ Jesus. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus. The gospel that he preaches is about Christ Jesus. It concerns Christ Jesus. This Christ Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh. He's the fulfillment of the Davidic hope. He is declared to be the Son of God in power through the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And in case you've missed it, at the end of verse number 4, he is Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is through him that we have received grace and apostleship. It is through him that we come to the crescendo of our ministry, and that is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. Whose name? The name of Christ Jesus. To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ among all the nations, including you, who belong to Jesus Christ. There he is again. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It passes the saturation point. You can't mistake it. You can't read the first 7 verses of this letter and not be drawn to these 3 most important signals that will help us interpret the rest of this letter rightly. That Paul is writing in behalf of Christ as a servant of Christ, that his gospel comes from God and nowhere else, that it is revealed by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, and that ultimately it concerns Jesus Christ himself. Lose any of those points of reference and you have set yourself up for a very great misunderstanding of not just Romans, but the New Testament in its entirety, and not just the New Testament, but the entire Bible. Little wonder why John Calvin looked at the Epistle to the Romans and he said, this is the window that unlocks the rest of the Holy Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. Look through the window of Romans, and everything else falls into its proper place. An astonishing claim for a single book of the Bible, but I think Calvin is pretty close to being on target. And I think that if you've ever read Romans on your own, I don't know that how you could come to the doxology at the end after the almost doxology at the beginning, and get the feel that we are handling Holy Scripture here. And in the age in which we live, and with the thoughts that we think and the attitudes that we cultivate and the lives that we build and the relationships that we form, we must be able to see that Christ is above it all and in it all and through it all. And it is all to his honor and his praise and his glory. One of the things that you and I think notice about the church in modern times is its proclivity to be a business. Like any other business, it operates on capital, money. And with people come money. And so the business of the church is to get people to pay for what we're selling. That market mentality began all the way back, I think, in the 1970s. Certainly it came to its place of prominence in the 1980s, when all kinds of things flooded into the church for no other reason than to increase its numbers. But even in our own history, I mean, I grew up and the church had a bus. And we had contests, and I'm not sure, I didn't think the contests were all that bad, and I'm not really trying to lay guilt or blame on anyone or anything today, but it just smacked of something different than what the Bible itself speaks of. And I wonder sometimes if some of these things that we view as so innocuous and so unimportant and trivial and not that big of a deal, are just little things that in their time and in their way begin to erode our understanding of what the body of Christ actually is and on what it actually builds its life. Do we build on the gospel of Jesus Christ for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, or do we build on business techniques for the sake of the fame of our church? The church in Rome, Paul will write, was known throughout the Roman Empire for the quality of its faith, not the quantity of its budget or the number of people that sat in its pews. When we get hooked by the spirit of the age, it of necessity unhooks us from the spirit of holiness, bearing witness to Christ in the gospel.